Our text this morning is John chapter 4, the Gospel of John. Not the whole of John chapter 4. We're going to start with John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. And this afternoon, we'll continue on with verses 27 through 42. But for now, let's look at John chapter 4, 1 through 26. Please give your undivided attention to the reading of God's holy word. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word. So this is probably a fairly familiar story to many of us who have been growing up the Bible and hearing Bible stories, and the Bible preaches us a lot. Focus on a lot of things about the outcast who is the woman at the well. We hear about living water, which we drink of and can thirst no more. We might focus on what is this worshiping in spirit and in truth. All these things are important, and they lead to, I think, what we come to as a major point. And I guess what struck me when I was looking at this in the Greek is the last sentence. And maybe I should have consulted those who read Greek more fluently than me, like Josh here. But those of you who are somewhat familiar with the Gospel of John, you probably heard that the Gospel of John has these seven famous I am statements. Beginning with John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life." And you know, he gives many others, right? I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. Well, you know something? One of them is missing. And it's right here in verse 26. In fact, the translation here, you could kind of translate it like this. But literally, what does it say? Jesus said to her, I am the one speaking to you. So when you hear I am he, or I am, ego e me, it can be used with I am he. In the other Gospels, Jesus warns against false teachers who say, I mean, you know, basically, he says, you know, don't believe in them. They say, I am he. And that phrase is ego e me. But John tends to use this phrase with a lot more emphasis, and that's why people focus on the seven, or allegedly seven, I am statements. And I'm suggesting perhaps if we just focus on seven, we miss maybe a bigger thrust of what John is doing, and that the I am statements might be even beginning over here. I am the one speaking to you. And not necessarily, I am the one speaking to you. The one who's speaking to you is he. And what does that do? It helps to refocus again on what John is doing in this passage. That the focus is asking the question, who is this Jesus? What is his mission? Where is he from? Well, I mean, ostensibly, he was in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees, hearing that he was speaking to more disciples, heads back to Galilee. And cross-referencing with the other Gospels, this is probably around the time when John the Baptist himself was thrown into prison, because that's when the other Gospels say that Jesus headed back to Galilee. And so, going back to Galilee, the interesting thing is that he cuts through Samaria. Samaria is a fairly obvious route to take. It's the most direct route to take. But it's actually a route that a lot of Jews will avoid. Why? Because it's Samaria. And Jews and Samaritans do not get along. The more common route for Jews to take is actually to go along, head towards the Jordan River, go up along the Jordan River, and then come back around. So Jesus actually takes a more direct route, less favored by Jews. And of course, there's this history for why Jews have no dealings with Samaria. Because who are the Samaritans? What was Samaria? Well, this goes all the way back to the time of the kingdom of Israel, which then had, after Solomon's time, had split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, with multiple dynasties rebelling against the house of David, while the southern kingdom, Judah, remained the kingdom where the kings were the line of David. Samaria is portrayed as importing foreign gods. The most famous of all is perhaps King Ahab, the son of Omri, whose dynasty actually was pretty big in the ancient Near East. And his foreign wife Jezebel, who brought in all the prophets of Baal, famous for the confrontation that the prophet Elijah had on the mountain. And in many ways, I guess, you know, archaeology has shown that Samaria was actually the happening cosmopolitan kingdom. In comparison between Samaria and Judah, or, you know, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, Samaria might have been like San Francisco, L.A., while Judah was kind of the Central Valley. But Samaria was conquered by Assyria in the 700s B.C., over 100 years before Judah was conquered by Babylon. And you might have heard a story, a myth of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. This is a myth which actually gets pulled up a lot by every cult and fringe group and heresy out there that wants to try to justify itself and legitimize itself using some kind of Abrahamic background. historically, they were not lost. They were always there. They got mixed. A lot of Assyrians moved in. A lot of people got moved in by the Assyrians. A lot of them got moved out. But they were there. They survived. They're of mixed descent, perhaps you might say of mixed religion, perhaps we might say of insufficient religion, but they were there. They still worshipped Yahweh, in a way. But still, they were treated by Judah, the sovereign kingdom, as their enemies in Ezra chapter 4, verses 2 to 3. When they were rebuilding the temple after they returned from the exile in Babylon. Actually, it mentions that some people had come to offer to help rebuild the temple, and they were rejected as enemies. And these were Samaritans. They were rejected from helping to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. To further rub the salt in the wound, around the 2nd century BC, the Jews had taken the opportunity to attack Samaria. And Samaria the Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews had destroyed that temple. So they didn't get along. They were brothers, but they were estranged brothers. And here we see Jesus coming through this area. And then he addresses a Samaritan woman. And this is unusual for a Jew to address a Samaritan and for a man to address a woman. But Jesus is using an ordinary conversation, maybe, from our standpoint, yet an ordinary conversation in an extraordinary circumstance. An ordinary conversation in an extraordinary circumstance to point to extraordinary things, heavenly things. Namely, point to himself. As he's at the well, the well is actually, this drawing water was a woman's job. And this was, famously a location of many ancient betrothal scenes. That's where Rebecca was found, a wife for Isaac, the son of Abraham. This is a well where Moses met the daughters of Jethro in Exodus 2, 15 to 16. And married one of them, a woman named Zipporah. And here, Jesus calls a woman without proper marriage to a new and redeeming relationship with him. In this passage, I think we also see a lot of themes through the Gospel of John. And it just amazes me how tightly woven these themes are. Themes from John 3 of darkness and light, of flesh and the spirit, of the earthly and the heavenly, indeed, really all of John chapter 1 through 3. We find these themes being woven through John chapter 4. And we don't want to be deceived by the simple language that John uses. When I was studying Greek, we kind of joked because, right, we started off reading Plato. And after, banging our heads against the wall trying to read Plato, coming to the Gospel of John, we were joking, wow, this is like reading English. Reading grade school English. Even compared to the Gospel of Luke, John is deceptively simple in the language that it's written in. But don't be deceived because of the complexity of the themes that it weaves together. John is not simplistic in what it tells. In the darkness and light theme, we can easily contrast Jesus' meeting with the woman at the well, with his meeting with Nicodemus. A major contrast, Nicodemus was one of the religious leaders, as opposed to an irreligious woman. Nicodemus coming in the middle of the night, in the darkness, while the woman coming in the sixth hour, which is around noon, at the height of the sun's heat, in the bright light. Ironically for both, this was a time when not that many others would be around, because you don't want to draw water when the sun is up high and it's a hot day. You want to draw it in the morning or in the evening when it's cool. speaking to the social isolation of the woman and the secrecy in which both these meetings took place. And here they come to Jesus. And like Nicodemus, she takes Jesus' words in a very fleshly, earthly sense, even though that fleshly, earthly sense doesn't make any sense. I mean, with Nicodemus, it's like, wait a minute, one must be born again? How does one go back into his mother's womb? And the woman is here, hello, you are not local. I'm local. I happen to know this area. I know where there's water. You don't even have a jar. How are you even going to get water? I mean, Jesus, you know, basically what Jesus says makes no sense. And they take his words at the face value by which it makes no sense. How are you, without the local familiarity of this arid region, going to give me this living water? Living water, it might sound like a strange phrase to us, but I mean, that's also the way that you might describe running water. Running water, which is typically clean and pure. In fact, rabbinic law would end up requiring that living water be a source of water for ritual purification. But of course, Jesus is not speaking of earthly things. He's speaking of heavenly things. We might look at the prophets, Jeremiah 2:13. We echoed this in our confession of sin. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. In the visionary temple in Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12, it alludes to imagery of a garden and perhaps the imagery of a tree of life. In verse 1, in the image, Ezekiel says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing forth below the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. That passage in verse 12 says, and on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food, and their leaves will be for healing. Zechariah 14:8 also echoes this. On that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. It shall continue in the summer as in the winter. This living water flowing from where? From the temple. And where does Jesus say this living water comes from now? It comes from him. And what is this going to do? What is this living water going to do? Jesus says, well, it, you know, if you drink from this, you will not be thirsty again. But also, when we have this water, this living water, Ezekiel 36, in verses 25 through 27, it points us to a water that will clean us. I will sprinkle clean water on you. And you will be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and to be careful to obey my rules. So you see again, the themes that we see from John's chapter 1 through 3. The darkness, those who came in darkness, do not comprehend the light, John 1:4. Those who are born in the flesh versus those who are born in the spirit, the fleshly understand things of the flesh versus those who are born in the spirit to understand spiritual things, as Jesus alludes to in John 3, 5, and 6. And those focused on the earthly cannot believe the heavenly things, John 3:12, also in verses 31 through 36. And you might ask for a moment, is this a little unfair to the Samaritan? I mean, you have to remember, the Samaritans, they accept only the Pentateuch. They reject the prophets, and that includes the books of Samuel, the books of Kings, the books of Chronicles. And if you think of it, I guess, you know, in an earthly sense, it actually makes a lot of sense why they reject this, because all these books have a very pro-Davidic, pro-Judah slant to them. So, you know, Judah's down here, Kingdom of Israel, Samaria is up here. Of course you're going to reject all the books which basically say, you know, hey, all your kings are evil. And all of our Davidic kings are, well, I guess also evil, except for those four guys over there. But, so the thing is that, I mean, so Jesus is probably alluding to a lot of things that maybe this woman is not that familiar with. But it's still, it's remarkable, isn't it? The way that Jesus draws this conversation, she's like, wait, are you greater than our father Jacob? Jesus answered by implication, yeah. And he proves this. He proves it by what? Go call your husband. I have no husband? Yep, you certainly don't. And she, it's remarkable that the woman then acknowledges Jesus as a prophet in a day and age without hidden cameras and social media, when the stranger reviews her personal details of this honored life. When, of course, when the Samaritans had largely rejected the prophets of the Old Testament. Yet still, there is a prophet that they do believe in. Going back to Deuteronomy 18:18, where God promises a prophet who will be like Moses, in contrast to perhaps John chapter 1:21, where we see John the Baptist's emphatic denial when the Pharisees ask him, are you the prophet? No! But here the woman says, I see that you, Jesus, well, I know, she does probably doesn't know his name yet, but I see that you are a prophet. And of course, you know, when you're kind of caught in the headlights, your sin is exposed. Our natural reaction is to, right, run away, deflect, find some spin to things. And she does it basically through theological discussion. Oh, by the way, we worship here. You guys say that you worship in Jerusalem. And the thing that you have to recognize is that the mountain, we don't actually know where this town of Sychar is necessarily, but all the... the pointers seem to indicate that this is the area of Shechem, where is the place where Jacob had given his son Joseph the field, and also, right, this mountain on which she says the Samaritans worship is probably Mount Gerizim, because this is the mountain where they had built the temple, and they didn't just make this up. Mount Gerizim has quite a history of people worshiping God, going back really to Abraham, Genesis 12:7. Jacob also builds an altar there, Genesis 33:20. And probably more famously, and I say famously, I mean, how many of you hear when I say Mount Gerizim? You're like, oh yeah, I know that place. Yeah, probably, I didn't think so. It's a place of covenant renewal when Israel, after the Exodus, after the 40 years of wilderness wandering, when they crossed the Jordan under Joshua, this was the place of covenant renewal. Deuteronomy 11:29, when Moses was still alive, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. These are two mountains actually right next to each other. Deuteronomy 27:12, when you have crossed over to Jordan, you shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Joshua 8:33, they're there. They're at Shechem. They're at, actually, between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. All Israel, sojourner as well as native-born, which are elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. In a sense, I mean, were the Samaritans entirely unfaithful to think of this as a place to worship God, to meet with Him? They weren't making it up. But Jesus does affirm that the pro-Judah slant of the prophets isn't just propaganda, that the temple is truly based on heavenly reality. For he says that the Jews worship what we do know. But even Jerusalem is about to become as obsolete as Mount Gerizim. You know, it's probably not a question of, was Mount Gerizim the right place or wrong place? It was the right place for a time. Is Jerusalem the right place or wrong place? It was the right place for a time. But for a time, and our time has ended. Because the real temple is here. Remember, the water that had flowed from the temple in the visions of Ezekiel and Zechariah. Now Jesus is the one who offers that living water. Jesus is the new temple. Why have these ended? Because John 1:14, the Word of God became flesh and he tabernacled among us. The tabernacle being the tent before the temple was built, the mobile temple where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And we have seen his glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. 1 John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Grace and truth coming from Jesus Christ, while the law was given through Moses. And he, the one who's from heaven, is the one who makes the heavenly realities known. Because we are the ones who are on earth and can only make out the earthly realities. And Jesus had said to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. John 1:51. An allusion to what? To Jacob's ladder. Jacob's vision of a place where he saw angels ascending and descending on a staircase-like building. And he awoke and he said, surely God is in this place. And so that's where he built an altar, a place which he called Bethel, a house of God. And just as Jacob recognized, surely God is in this place, Jesus is saying, surely you will see. Where will you find God? In this place, ascending and descending on the Son of Man. We see Jesus saying this again in John 2:6, when at the wedding of Cana, what did he use to turn the water into wine? He used purification vessels. Vessels which were to hold, shall we say, living water. That was used for the purification ceremonies. Notice, of course, this was in Cana, a bit to the north. Actually, quite a lot to the north, because Galilee is quite a bit to the north. Not at the temple, which is in Jerusalem. In fact, the very next part of John chapter 2 is a scene at the temple of Jerusalem. And what happens there? Jesus declares judgment on that temple. The spiritual action is not where a building is. The spiritual action is where Jesus is. And to worship in spirit and truth is not spirit as in some kind of airy fairy, not physical thing. But this is as Jesus is the truth. So also, God is spirit. And it is those who are born of the Spirit, born of his Holy Spirit. Remember Ezekiel 36 when he says, and I will put my spirit on you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the one born of the Spirit. To worship God in spirit and in truth. John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so we see, what is Jesus doing? the truth, right? The woman says, well, okay, I mean, yeah, you know, I hear the Messiah's coming, and he's going to tell us stuff, all things. Implication, right? He's going to speak the truth. And who has come with truth? Jesus has come full of grace and truth. And just as he says, he will tell us things. Jesus says, who is he? I am the one speaking to you. That's why, right, when I see the ego in me, the one speaking to you, the woman speaks of the Messiah, I am. He will tell us all things, he who speaks to you. This is the identity that Jesus is revealing to the woman. And what does this do to her? We'll get a little bit more into detail on that in the afternoon. But we kind of have to see, I mean, you know, when you're talking to Jesus, you know, I can't help but feel like, you know, talking to Jesus would be, I mean, you know, it would be both a wonderful thing, but also probably one of the most frustrating things ever. Because what does he do? He takes what we know, turns it on its head, spins us around a bit, leaves us leaves us a little dizzy. You know, what are you talking about? What are you getting at? Leaves us uncomfortable. It leaves us looking for excuses and diversions. You know, God's word, we often speak of God's word as, right, I mean, you know, we love God's word. It's our solace. It's the place where we meet him. But even as a solace, it is not a safe space. I mean, this world looks for safe spaces. But God's word is not safe for us. And if God's word is safe for us, then perhaps we're not receiving it as God's word. God's word needs to be dangerous. Needs to leave us looking for excuses and diversions. Until we come to repentance. And I don't think this ever stops throughout our whole life. I don't think you've ever reached a point where you say, okay, God, I've repented enough. Everything in the Bible, this is super comfortable for me now. I think as we hear the words of Jesus, we should constantly be challenged by the discomfort that it causes. A word that will even declare judgment on the holy institutions that God himself has set up. Judgment that is called even upon the temple in Jerusalem. But more so than that, a judgment which is called upon the true temple, the body of Jesus Christ himself, as he's hung on the cross, broken and bleeding for our sins. A word that calls judgment even upon the sinless and perfect, holy Son of God. And perhaps in that very dangerous space is where we find our safe space. Not a place where we will be safe from being revealed the discomfort of our sins, the horrors and terrors of how we have dishonored God's name. But safe from the judgment. Safe from the accuser. Safe that we might know that we are loved. Loved by God. And when the Samaritan woman, one who is spurned by society, who basically has to avoid company by coming to draw water at the most uncomfortable hour of the day, is approached, is treated humanly by this Jewish man. Something changes. And she meets him. She meets the living God, the one who will give living water by which we will never be thirsty again. Let's pray.